Well, turn with me to Luke 4, reading from verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was very hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the highest point on the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Good morning, everyone. I've been sitting down the back during Principal's Hour. It's like listening to Principal's Hour on the radio. You can hear everything and can't see a thing. So, particularly to the people down the back, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to consider the Lord Jesus, we pray that you might strengthen our faith, that you might deepen our love for him, that you might teach us what it is to follow the Lord Jesus and to be truly human, just as he was the one who was both truly divine and truly man. We pray that in response to your word that you might speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you might convict us and rebuke us and correct us and challenge us, that we might become more and more the people that you have redeemed us to be. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On the screen you'll see there's a PowerPoint of a fresco which was painted during the Renaissance and is now to be found in a monastery in the foothills just south of Siena in Tuscany in Italy. And it's a part of an entire cloister which tells the life of one of the great monks of church history, a man by the name of Benedict from the early 6th century. And this particular one that I've chosen has Benedict sitting there on the, as you're looking at it, on the left-hand side of the screen, fully clothed in his monk's cowl and gown, and with a somewhat whimsical expression on his face. And the reason why he's sitting there looking like that is that Benedict is experiencing terrible temptation at that point. We know that because if you look at the very top of the picture, you will see a rather shapely leg at the very top of the picture, which is the leg of a woman who has been coming to Benedict in his thoughts and tempting him towards sin. And the other legs, which have socks on them, belong to an angel who has arrived in order to drive the woman away and to stop her tempting him, Benedict, in his thoughts. Over on the other side of the picture, you'll see the same Benedict, but this time he's been stripped down and he has flung himself into a bramble bush in order to subdue the flesh and so resist the temptation that's been brought to him. Now, Benedict's solution to the problem of temptation is one that has been popular with Christians right down through the ages. It may sound a little extreme to our ears, but it tells of a story of a man for whom holiness mattered, for whom resisting temptation meant absolutely everything. And in many ways, that's simply to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, and in particular, the example that we see of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles, you might like to make sure that you're open with me at Luke chapter 4. But before we look at that, I'm going to just touch briefly on chapter 3, which if you cast your eyes back, you will see that it is full, at the last half of chapter 3, is full of the genealogy of Jesus. Notice for a start that there are the names of 75 men on that list, which is quite some family tree. It locks Jesus into a substantial family of men through many generations. If you go through that list, you will see names that are familiar to us, names that feature in the Old Testament. But notice also how the genealogy begins and ends in Luke's account. In verse 23 of chapter 3, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And it ends in verse 37 with Jesus being the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In other words, the genealogy that Luke has provided us with is as much about the divinity of Jesus as it is about his humanity. This is the one who was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. This was the one who was, when you trace back his family tree, the son of God. It is a list about his humanity as well as his divinity. Many years ago, I was involved with a congregation of Cook Islanders, and part of one of the years they said that there was a special conference in New Zealand that they wanted me to go with them to attend. So I headed off with five Cook Islanders. You could tell that I wasn't Cook Island because they were all built out sort of across here. And they had brightly coloured shirts. We all arrived together. We got on the plane. We flew to Auckland. We got to Auckland where we were met by a young Cook Island guy in his early 20s. As we were coming out and grabbing our bags from the carousel, one of the Cook Island elders that I was with pointed at the young man and he said, "That's my son." Now, I didn't realise. I knew his family in Australia. I didn't realise that he had a son in New Zealand. So I said, "Oh, that's interesting. It's very nice to be able to meet him in that case." We got our bags. We headed out towards the Tarago that was waiting for us. And as the young man was putting our bags into the Tarago, another one of the Cook Island elders pointed at the young man and he said, "See that guy? That's my son." Now, at that point, I realised I was missing something. What I was missing is that he was the son of both those men. One of them was his biological father. "There is my son." The other was the man who had raised him from a small baby to adult years. "There is my son." In other words, it was simply two sides of the one coin. Two different relationships, both important, both real, both true. This is Jesus, son of Joseph. This is Jesus, son of God. The humanity and the divinity of Jesus, both real, both true, and both important. Luke continues the theme as chapter 4 opens. Verse 1, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He is led by the Holy Spirit out into the desert. It's the language of divinity. In verse 2, though, Luke reminds us that Jesus is also human. He is hungry. 40 days he's been in the desert and he has not eaten a thing. Now, I'm one of those people who struggle to go the distance in a 40-hour famine, even with barley sugar and fruit juice. And I'm told, though, when I made some inquiries, that after 3 weeks without food, the body starts to mine all the vital organs and the muscles to get energy. And when you start losing bone marrow, your life begins to be threatened. And it brought home to me memories that I had from when I was a lot younger, back in 1981. And at that time, there were a lot of hunger strikes in Northern Ireland, as members of the Irish Republican Army were imprisoned and they refused to eat. And so worldwide attention was focused on that struggle. In particular, one man, a man by the name of Bobby Sands. And Bobby Sands was an IRA man who had been imprisoned, and eventually he died of hunger after 66 days. And so 40 days in the desert without food is realistic, yes, but there's no doubt that Jesus would have been severely weakened by the experience. his body would have already been beginning to significantly deteriorate at the time that Luke's story picks it up. And so Luke's comment in verse 2 that Jesus was hungry seems to me like a bit of an understatement. And he was also alone. He is in the desert. He is in the wilderness. The place where the wilderness was where the Israelites wandered for 40 years. David goes to hide. Elijah flees from Jezebel. Jesus is in the desert place. He is alone and he is hungry. Deprived of food, deprived of human company, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus is at his weakest. He is at his most vulnerable. He is at his most human. And so the scene in the first couple of verses is set for Satan to enter. And what is about to unfold is a titanic struggle between Jesus and Satan, and it is a struggle which will center around the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Luke records three temptations that Satan brings to Jesus. The first is in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now the reason for the temptation, of course, is obvious. Jesus has just spent 40 days without any food, eating nothing. So it's obvious, turn the stones into bread and go and fill yourself up. And so you read that and you think, well, what exactly is wrong with doing that? Why is it a temptation? Jesus is hungry. It's not like it's never done by Jesus. We know that when he's faced with a hungry crowd, he turns a few loaves and some fishes into enough to be able to feed thousands and thousands of people. And that was okay. We know that Jesus himself was hardly a breatharian when he lived his earthly life. He wasn't someone who floated through life on fresh air. In fact, you go down a couple of chapters to Luke 7, and Jesus attacks his critics by saying that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you call him a glutton and a drunkard. So quite clearly Jesus is happy to eat. So what is wrong with the devil coming and saying to Jesus, there's stones there, turn them into bread and feed yourself? Well, if in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to the first Adam and asked him if he wanted to be God, in the desert, in Luke 4, Satan comes to Jesus, the second Adam, and he says, "Do you really want to be human?" The same temptation reversed. If Jesus is to turn stones into bread, then at that point his divinity comes into play in order to offset his humanity. In other words, Jesus would have cheated. He would have circumvented what it meant to be human in a fallen world. Luke's very plain. It is God who led Jesus into this place. It is God who, in Mark's term, drove him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit did this work. Jesus is there because that is where God wants him to be. And therefore God will provide in God's time. To jump ahead of God, to turn stones into bread, would be for Jesus to have done the very thing that we as humans dream of, but which we cannot and which we must not do. It is to usurp the place of God. Jesus knew that in this context, in this place, he needed to trust himself to God, leave himself in God's hands, experience in himself what it means to be human, hunger and loneliness, weakness and fatigue, and at the same time, trusting himself to God to act in God's time and in God's way. Now we know that God does turn up. Angels do arrive eventually and they minister to Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark recorded in their accounts. But for Jesus to preempt God, to use his divine powers to feed himself ahead of God's provision, would be to simply undermine his humanity, to say that, yes, I am human, but I am more divine. And I don't really need to experience the full force of being human. Suffering flows through life like water, doesn't it? All of us have been touched by suffering and grief. Hunger and fatigue are a part and parcel of the human condition. Danger and fear, tiredness and grief, they are the natural experiences, aren't they, of us all. It is what it means to be human in a fallen world. And if we're honest, let's face it, all of us would love to fast track the vicissitudes of life. We would love to be able to give those bits of being human a miss. Turn stones to bread. Turn cancer cells to healthy cells. Turn rejection to acceptance. Pain into joy. Suffering into pleasure. Who hasn't sat by the bed of a sick child and not wanted with all their heart to take away their sickness? Or waited by a hospital bed as someone passes from this life to the next and longed to raise them up again? Or felt the grief of suffering and loss and not cried out, God, where are you? Why are you so slow to provide? And the temptation is always to demand of God that he deliver us from life, from what it means to be human in all its struggles and ordinariness and pain and boredom. To act sooner, take away what is really just a part of our human condition. We demand heaven before God is willing to give it. Stones to bread. And friends, we see it all around us, even in perversions of the gospel. Perversions that offer you no more sickness, that offer you no more poverty, that offer you no more pain. Nothing but a perversion of the Lord Jesus' ministry and life and death and the message that we proclaim. When I was in parish many years ago, a lady in our church came to me and she said, I've discovered this wonderful preacher and you really need to listen to him. He's on every morning at 4 o'clock in the morning on the television, and if you turn him on, you can hear what he has to say. She said, I've got a video of him which I want you to listen to because I think it will be terrific. He's had a wonderful impact on me. Leaving aside all those immediate thoughts preachers have of, how come you don't talk about me like that? Leaving all of that aside, I went back home and I put it in the VCR, up it came. It was the testimony of a man, a preacher, a pastor. Except his testimony was not how he came from sin to life, but rather how he came from being an Anglican rector to being a pastor in the organisation of this 4 a.m. tele-evangelist. His testimony went like this. He said, when I was an Anglican minister, I lived in a single-storey house. I drove a bomby second-hand car. And my family would often get the flu and colds. He lived in England, so you'd expect that. I often would get the flu and the colds. He said, since I joined this ministry, I live in a two-storey house. I drive a brand-new state-of-the-art car. And we have not had a single sniffle in the last 5 years. It's a perversion of the gospel, isn't it? It's a denial of what it is to be human. And we crave it. How good would that be? We grow frustrated with God when he is slow to act. When he leaves us with dodgy backs and chronic knees. When he takes away from us loved ones in the very prime of their life. When he doesn't save people over whom our hearts break. All of us want more of the divine and less of the human. But notice what Jesus does. In verse 4, he quotes to the devil Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'll go back and just read to you the context for those famous words, man does not live on bread alone. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. Be careful to follow every command, he says, I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, he caused you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do you see the focus in Deuteronomy 8? The focus is on suffering. The people of God wandering in the desert 40 long years to know whether you would keep my commands, to humble you, to force you to feel the full effects of being human, hunger and loneliness, restless wanderings and humility, so that you would know that you do not live by bread alone, but you live by something far more important than the relief of temporary pain and suffering. It is trust in God. It is dependence on his promises. It is trusting in his goodness and his creation and his provision and his word. And it is that kind of confidence and trust to which all of us are always called. Too often we expect or we demand that if God is on our side, we no longer need to endure the suffering and privations of being human. No longer need to live by faith through hardship and trial when there is no sign of God. And yet it is precisely in trusting ourselves and those we love to God in times of hardship and uncertainty, in times of suffering and fatigue, in the very ordinary things of life, in the mundane and even the things that leave us bored. It is precisely as we trust ourselves and others to God in those contexts that we are working out what it means to be people of faith. It is not pleasure and success, well-fed bellies and comfortable retirements that are the measure of being Christian. It is trusting God through the ordinary, the typical, the difficult times of life, when to be human is to be frail, is to suffer, is to be weak and fatigued, to trust then that God will not let us down. In the second temptation, Satan takes Jesus to a high place and he shows him in verse 5 all of the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you the lot, he says. I'll give you all their authority. I'll give you all the splendor. It has been given to me, says the devil. I will give it to you. When Michael Jackson died, I was driving home listening on the radio as they were interviewing on ABC Radio the reactions of fans to who had gathered in shock outside the hospital where Jackson's body was. And they interviewed one of the fans, and this is precisely what the fan said. Religion divides us. Politics divides us. But Michael Jackson united the world. We're always looking for a saviour, aren't we? And the devil offers Jesus the chance to be one, the chance to rule, the chance to unite, the opportunity to achieve what at least is a twisted version of his final goal. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. It's typical, isn't it, of Satan to offer in temptation what he cannot deliver. All the kingdoms of the world, all authority and splendor, they haven't been given to the devil. They don't belong to him. They are not his to give. At our place, we, over the last 20, 25 years, we've always had far more animals than we have people. And the reason for that is my eldest daughter. And my eldest daughter has astonishing authority over all the animals. I've never seen her. She's sort of a Dr. Doolittle type figure, I think. She has only to speak and the animals jump. She commands the dog. The dog sits, even raises its paw to shake hands. The bird, when she calls it, the cockatiel flies straight to a finger and goes quietly back in the cage. The horse stands perfectly still, while she puts on its rug. And if it so much as half moves a hoof, she says, whoa! And it immediately, it freezes. I've watched it. Just freezes like that. She goes to a paddock full of sheep, where two of her sheep are living with a couple of hundred others. And as she gets there, she calls out their names, and 200 metres away, two sheep jump up and come running towards her. Reminded me the words of Jesus. My sheep know my voice. Now, I pretend to have that kind of authority over the animals as well, because I figure that I need to. But Pauline knows that I'm fooling myself. The kids all know that I'm kidding myself. Even the animals know that I'm all talk and no substance. I tell the dog to sit. He gives me a look of, are you kidding me or what? I say to the bird, back to your cage. It takes another turn around the kitchen. I go out to the paddock and the horse wanders off. All I get is his big butt staring at me in the face. He won't move around. I herd the sheep back into the pen and they don't even lift their head from the tuft of grass. They just keep on chewing. They know I mean nothing. You can claim all the authority you like, but it doesn't mean anything if you don't have it. Does the devil have all this authority that he claims? No, of course he doesn't. He's all hot air. Talk, claim, promise and boast, but no substance. God alone holds the nations in the palm of his hand. God alone laughs to scorn those who usurp him. God alone speaks and all things come into being. But the very heart of all temptation is the lie of the devil. He is the father of all lies. And so the temptation here in verse 5 is a lie, but boy, it's an attractive lie, isn't it? The final goal of Jesus' earthly life was to bring all things under his dominion. Every knee bow, every tongue confess, and here it is. It's as easy as churning out Billie Jean and Thriller. No pain, no cross, no crucifixion, no agony of Gethsemane, no, my God, why have you forsaken me? All you need to do is worship me, and it's all yours. It's so tempting, isn't it? Because nobody else needs to know. When Adam and Eve stood in the garden, the temptation that came to them was that they should give up their creatureliness and become like God. Worship themselves, not God. Exchange the path of humble obedience for the easier, wider path of fulfillment and self-satisfaction and personal pleasure. And Jesus faces the exact same temptation. Don't live as the perfect man. Give up this idea of living the way men and women live in their humanity. That's the road of hardship and suffering, of costly discipleship and trial. It's a long obedience in the same direction, and you know the direction's heading to Golgotha. You can have it all without the pain. You can have it all and you can have it now. Just do what Adam did and reject the worship of the living God. And Jesus' reply, of course, is to simply go back to the most fundamental command of the entire Bible. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The third temptation is in verse 9. The devil leads Jesus to Jerusalem and has him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for here it's written he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. It's a bit like the stones into bread, isn't it? At first glance, you might ask, what's wrong with that? Isn't it a sign of great faith to throw himself off the top of the temple in that way? Trust himself to God? Would it not demonstrate to everyone that God is with him? Kickstart the ministry? Throw yourself from the sails of the opera house, a squadron of angels in through the heads? Marvellous. In fact, it's interesting, if you read on in Luke chapter 4, you find the exact same thing actually taking place. Jesus, in verse 14, goes off to Galilee and he ends up in Nazareth and he preaches there and the congregation get really angry at him. And down in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and they drove Jesus out of the town and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. And what happens? Jesus walked right through the crowd. God delivered him in a most remarkable way. So what is wrong with the temptation if a few verses later it's the very thing that takes place? Well, the answer, of course, is that for Jesus to do it now, to throw himself off the temple in this way, is nothing other than a complete and utter lack of faith in God. Again, a refusal to be truly, perfectly human. To demand a sign from God, tangible proof, when none is needed. Unlike the later story. And how often we crave those signs of signs, such tangible proof. Our desire in some places for signs and wonders, and our desire in other places for numerical growth. Give us something, God, to show us that you're there, to show us that you're with us, to show that what we're doing is worthwhile. And for all of you, when you leave this place and you head out into lives of ministry, wherever that may be, there will be times when you will find yourself craving a sign like that. Some confirmation that God is with you and has not abandoned you. Something to show yourself and others that you are not alone, but the power of the living God is with you. And God says, "Don't put me to the test. I've promised, I've spoken, I've created, I've redeemed, now trust me." Written on the cell wall of a victim of Hitler's terrible persecutions during World War II, were the simple words, "I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love when the feeling is not. And I believe in God, even if he is silent." In each of their ways, and in different ways, each of these temptations focuses us upon the humanity of Jesus, of what it meant when the second Adam came and lived what it meant to be truly, perfectly human, as well as divine. And so I want to conclude by simply observing that our humanity matters. Your humanity and my humanity matters. The Christian life is not lived divorced from who we are as men and women. That was the mistake made by the early monks who left the world behind them. They left family and work and friendships and the ordinary things of life. It was the mistake of the Gnostics who despised the ordinary and the mundane, the material and the physical. "Come and join us," they said, "on a higher plane. Withdraw from all the mess and the ordinariness. Withdraw from the pain and the suffering and the frustration of life. Give yourself over to the higher things, to the truly spiritual." Even the hymn writer, I think, who wrote such a beautiful hymn, still misunderstood it. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim." No, they won't. They will grow strangely clear and sharp in focus. Because to be Christian is to live out our faith in the midst of marriages and singleness, of car repairs and babies, of frustration and disappointment in others who let us down, and exhaustion in ministry. And too often we want to divorce ourselves from such things. We call them distractions and irrelevancies. We contrast them with the important spiritual things. And we want God to make them go away. Lift us above such things. In other words, we long for a life that circumvents what it means to be human. Stones to bread. Spectacular signs that take away the need for faith. Success without the cost and the sacrifice. And what happens when we don't get it? We get grumpy with God, don't we? Disappointed in him when he fails to deliver. Disillusioned with discipleship. And we withdraw from people around us because they're just too hard, too difficult. We cocoon ourselves in the warmth of those things we can control, of what won't threaten and challenge us, and we get impatient and bored with the very ordinariness of human existence. When it is precisely within the context of that that God intends us to work out our salvation. Precisely in our humanity, with all its frailties and frustrations as we live out in a fallen world, that you and I learn obedience and faith, that we mature in the Christian life. Hebrews reminds us that our great high priest, who was made perfect in his obedience, who through his perfect humanity and divinity offered a sacrifice sufficient for the sin of the world, for yours and for mine. Hebrews reminds us that this great high priest sympathizes with us in our weakness, understands what it means to be tempted, has experienced the reality of frailty and tiredness and frustration and weariness and fatigue, and he does not remove us from it. He sympathizes. He understands. He has been there. He has done that. He knows what it is like, but he does not remove us from them. Jesus faced them. Jesus said no to the temptations. Jesus insisted throughout on being perfectly human. He did not use his divinity to escape his humanity, but to live out what it means to be truly the unique God-man. And he commands us to live out our humanity. He's given us his spirit to enable us. So don't get frustrated next time you stub your toe against some ordinary struggle in life. Recognize in that the theater in which God is going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You will do it, because God is at work in you. Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." God has given you a life. He has made you human. He has decreed that you will live out what it means to be a man or woman of faith within all of the frustrations and the struggles and the hardships and the temptations and the frailties and the ordinary boredom of human existence. Jesus himself refused to remove himself from it. For us, it is the place in which we grow in our Christian life. We learn to say no to temptation and yes to righteousness, where we live out to the glory of God what it means to be a man or woman of faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his earthly life, for the way that he ate and drank and went to weddings and laughed and joked and met with ordinary people, for the way in which he stood firm and refused to give in to temptation, but resisted the evil one with your word and insisted that in his perfect divinity he would also express perfect humanity, that he might indeed be the one uniquely able to save us as the one who is truly divine and truly human. And we ask for each one of us that you might strengthen us in our faith, as we trust ourselves to you in the darkness and the hard times, in the joys and in the struggles of what it means to live out our life. May we indeed consider Jesus as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in the confidence that it is you who is at work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And these things we ask in Jesus' name.